here is another long lesson from our study in the book of Genesis, and I omitted one chapter that I'll cover. But not to worry, the official clock on my pulpit says it's 5 till 10. I have plenty of time. This section of the Joseph story began with chapter 42. 2 years into the famine, Jacob sent his sons into Egypt to buy grain. Benjamin, the youngest, the full brother of Joseph, was kept on. He was now the favorite of Jacob, being the surviving son of Rachel, Jacob's favorite wife. During the famine, people came to Egypt from all over the Mideast to purchase grain, just as Joseph had predicted. And believing that his dreams were true that we saw earlier, remember, Joseph reported that he saw the sun and the moon and the stars all bow down before him. Believing that those dreams were true and prophetic, Joseph probably expected to see his brothers in Egypt purchasing grain too. Undoubtedly, he was watching for them. He probably instructed his subordinates, if you see Hebrews coming to the land, let me know. And one day, they arrived. When notified that they are in Egypt, Joseph has his brothers brought before him. They fail to recognize him. But why would they recognize him? They think he is dead. They sold him into slavery. They assume that by now he's long gone from the face of the earth. Further, it's been 22 years since they have seen their little brother. 13 years in captivity and 2 years of famine and other years of serving under Pharaoh. The 17-year-old boy that they sold into slavery is now a 39-year-old man. Shaved beard, not like them. Doesn't look like the Hebrews who wore beards, and the Egyptian didn't. Isn't wearing Hebrew clothes. He's wearing the robes and the elegant dress of an Egyptian prince, a king. Speaks Egyptian, not Hebrew. One of the things to recognize as we read this story is that Joseph has an interpreter between him and his brothers, and they assume that he does not understand their language. And note that in accordance with his dream, Joseph's brothers bow down before him, acknowledging that he has in his hands their lives and their deaths, what years earlier they ridiculed and were angry that he had received this dream and had the audacity to tell them what it was. Now, as this story develops, Joseph's attitude and actions toward his brothers may appear harsh to you. It may even seem that he is attempting to exact a bit of retribution from his brothers for what they had done. But something else entirely is occurring in this story. When his brothers first appear before him in chapter 42, Joseph had to leave the room so that he could weep as he saw his brothers. On their second trip to Egypt, when Joseph will see Benjamin, he went off by himself to weep. And finally, when he reveals himself to his brothers, he does so through tears, that he's able to be reconciled, brought again to his family. And why does Joseph put his brothers through such painful trials? Well, he is testing them. He wants to discover if his brothers are the same despicable rascals who sold him into slavery. And by the way, it's difficult to know whether they've changed before this story that Seth read this morning, or whether the process of this story is used by God to change them, to transform them. I'm inclined towards the latter opinion, that when they first come to Egypt, they're probably still about the same. But it's through Joseph testing them, bringing them to think about what they had done, that they are repentant and that they are transformed. That's my inclination. Text doesn't say that, and so I won't argue the point. So let's take a look at Joseph's testing of his brothers. When they first appeared before him, he accused them of being spies. Well, he says, you have just come to spy out the land. There's irony here. Remember what Joseph's brothers accused him of? Well, he's just here to spy about all the bad things we do and then report to our father. He accuses them of what they accused him. In response to this charge, in order to defend themselves, the brothers tell their story. Well, they are brothers. They're not spies, they're brothers, and they have a father. And they have another, we have one brother. There were 12 of them originally. You know, people can just talk. I can do this easily. I can tell you everything about myself in a few minutes, more than you want to know. We have another brother who's dead. We have a younger brother that is at home, and they tell their whole story in order to vindicate themselves that they are not spies. How does Joseph respond? He seizes Simeon and has him thrown in prison. Why did Joseph select Simeon? He's the second oldest of the brothers. Well, the brothers talk in Hebrew among themselves in chapter 42. I haven't got to today's lesson yet. They talk in Hebrew to themselves about what they had done. And Joseph discovers that Reuben, the oldest, had tried to rescue him. Simeon, the second oldest, hadn't. And so Joseph takes Simeon and puts him in prison, as Simeon and the others had put Joseph in a pit and then sold him into slavery, where he ended up in prison. Joseph tells them that if they want to see Simeon out of prison, in order to vindicate the story that they are brothers of one father and just lowly shepherds, that they must bring their youngest brother, Benjamin, back to him. How did they respond to this test? Look at chapter 42, which wasn't read, verses 21 and 22. I'll read them to you. Then they said to one another, now keep in mind, they're talking Hebrew. Joseph, the prince, they think, doesn't understand a word that they are saying. There's an interpreter, but they're not too worried about him. He may not be in the same room at the time. We don't know, but they don't think Joseph can understand. And so then they said to one another, we are truly guilty concerning our brother. For we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. And Reuben said, did I not speak to you, saying, do not sin against the boy? And you would not listen. Therefore, behold, blood is now required of us. So they cast Joseph into the pit, and he cried out to them, please don't do this. And they pulled him out of the pit and callously sold him to a slave train, well, you know, on camels. And then they went back and told his dad that he was dead. And Joseph had pleaded with them, please do not do this, and they wouldn't listen. And now as they see this coming and Simeon is cast into jail and Reuben must be brought back, they say, we brought this on ourselves. Our sin has caught up with us. What we have done to our brother Joseph, God is going to require for us blood for blood, life for life. Here's a confession of sin. Here is a confession
of guilt.
Yet there is more to come. Joseph sends him home without Simeon. And on the way home, they discover that the money which they had paid for the grain has been put back into their sacks. This is perplexing. Everything that Joseph does is to keep them perplexed. He's throwing them off guard, not knowing what is occurring, not knowing what is happening, not understanding what is going to happen next. So they go home. And they tell their father that Simeon is in jail and he must send Benjamin back. Jacob doesn't want to send Benjamin back. He's the baby of the family. He's the last of the two sons of his beloved wife, Rachel. But the famine continues. We're only 2 years into the seven-year famine when they go to Egypt. And the boys come to Dad and say, Dad, we've got to go back. But unless we take Benjamin, we won't get food. We may not return. If we don't do this, everybody starves. Jacob says, I don't want to risk Benjamin. The boys say, we die, or you put him at risk. It's one or the other. Then Judah does something strange. Judah offers his life for Benjamin. Here is the man who suggested that they make money by selling Joseph. And he says to his father, my life for Benjamin. I will be surety for Benjamin. If he dies, I die. I give my life for him. Something's changed, hasn't it? Jacob is persuaded, and he sends the men off in verse 14 of chapter 43 with a prayer that God would bless their labors and that they might all come back with the grain. He doesn't realize, of course, that God has answered his prayer even before he's offered it. Jacob also sends double money and some gifts for this strange Egyptian official. When Joseph's brothers arrive in Egypt, they are taken into his house. They probably think, this can't be good. We're singled out and brought before this man again. And so quickly, they explain the money. Yeah. We found the money in our pouches and we didn't put it there. And we brought it back. And then we brought the other payment, double money for the new grain that we need. But Joseph's steward assures them that they are not in trouble. And he releases Simeon to join them. Then they sit down to a feast. Joseph has invited these whom he accused as spies to a feast. And there's a large table and there's a seating order. And they're seated from the oldest to the youngest. And they scratch their heads. What is going on here? How does he know this? Joseph is sitting at another table. And the chefs and the waiters set food on Joseph's table first, and then he says something and they take it over. And they put portions before the boys. And they put double portions, well, really a five-fold portion, probably more than he could eat, in front of Benjamin. Now think of this. Earlier, Jacob gave Joseph a coat of many colors, which singled him out as the favorite, as the one perhaps who would be the leader of the family. And they were envious. They were jealous. They wanted to get rid of Joseph. They couldn't rejoice with him. Now Benjamin, Joseph's full brother, is singled out. And he's given a five-fold serving of food. And what do? They rejoice. They are happy for Benjamin. They're not jealous. They're not envious. They rejoice that Benjamin has received these gifts, and they feast together. So far, so good. But on the way back to Cana after the feast, Joseph's steward catches up with him, probably with a group of soldiers. And they halt the sons of Jacob. And they say, "Someone who was in my master's dining room stole his silver cup." And you know how we Egyptians are. We use those for divining. "This is a precious cup from my master." And all of Jacob's sons protest, "Not us. We wouldn't have done such a thing. We wouldn't steal from him. We gave him the money. He fed us. Never." And they agree that if the cup is found with any of them, that person shall be the slave of the Egyptian official, of Joseph, for life. And they bring down the sacks, one after one, until finally they get to Joseph's sack of grain, and there they found the silver cup. The steward, of course, has put it there as the grain was loaded. Now this too is a test. Benjamin has replaced Joseph as Jacob's favorite son. That must have hurt. Simeon's in jail. If they just send Benjamin back, he'll be released, and Jacob says no. That must have caused some pain to the other sons of Jacob. And if they want to get rid of Benjamin, now's their opportunity. They can go back this time to Jacob and say, "Jacob, Benjamin stole his cup. There was nothing we could do about it, and now he's in jail." But Simeon is released, and the rest of us are here. If they want to get rid of him, they can. The steward says, "I'm taking Benjamin back. The rest of you can go home with your grain." It's a test, isn't it? What do they think of Benjamin? The same as they thought of Joseph? Or has something changed? Something has changed. These men have changed. Though they are free to return home, they all return to Egypt with Benjamin. And Judah, the one whose idea it had been to sell Joseph into slavery, mounts a defense of Benjamin before Joseph. His defense, by the way, is the longest recorded speech in the entire book of Genesis, and you heard it all this morning. His speech proves that these formerly despicable characters have become men of integrity and are now motivated for love for each other and for their father. When they sold Joseph, did they care what it'd do to Jacob? No. Did they care that it would bring great grief to their father? Not a bit. Now, listen to Judah. "I cannot go home without him. It'll bring down grief and the gray hairs of my dad to his grave. I cannot do this." And what does Judah suggest? My life for his. Judah suggests that they let Benjamin go and they keep him. Can you see the transformation that's working through these men? And when Joseph hears this, he sends the translator and the officials and the guards, whoever's in the room, he sends them all away. Because this is more than he can bear. Judah saying, "My life for Benjamin." Where have you heard that before? My life for yours. Christ's life for yours. That's the key to Christian faith, isn't it? To our ethics, to our lives. Jesus says to the Father, "My life for theirs." They're the ones in prison. They're the ones chained to death. I will give my life for theirs. And we pick up on that. And we follow that. And we live that. That ethic is the Christian ethic. My life for yours. We give ourselves for each other. Husbands and wives do this all the time. They better. Or they won't have the marriage they're supposed to. my life for yours. I give my life to you, the husband says to the wife, my life for yours. And she says in return, and I give mine to you. We do that at the wedding ceremony. I no longer belong to myself, I belong to you. Where's that coming from? It's coming from the Christian ethic, from Christian theology. I give my life for you. Joseph understands and he sends the Egyptians out, and in tears he reveals himself to his brothers. And they can't believe it. I'm Joseph, he says, in their native tongue. And they can't believe it. And then when they can believe it, they understandably are a little bit uncomfortable. This is the brother that we threw in the pit. This is the brother that we sold into slavery. This is the brother who we thought was dead and didn't care if he is. And now he rules over us. Our translation in chapter 45, verse 3 has dismayed. Nah, that doesn't work. Troubled is better. And that's what the old King Jim had. And another translation even has terrified. I think that's probably there, somewhere between troubled and terrified. I am your brother. Uh-oh. They don't want to fall on his neck and kiss his cheek. But he falls on theirs. And in tears, he embraces them. And he attempts to put them at ease. He's not after retribution. He's not after vengeance. Don't you see, he says, it was not you who sent me here, but God. Oh, wow. Think of that. Think of what he is saying. It's not you. He's not blaming them. He's not angry with them. It is God who put me here. Amazingly, Joseph has no resentment for his brothers, no anger. For he understands that God has brought him to Egypt and raised him to power in order to provide them for food. God has done all of this for the good of his covenant people, the foundation of the people of Israel. God has brought good, the rescue of Jacob's family, out of evil, the brothers' betrayal of Joseph. Indeed, Pharaoh is so delighted when he hears that Joseph's brothers are there that he promises them the best land in Egypt. And they probably got it east of in the Nile Delta, Goshen. They probably got it. He says, I will give you the best, and here are some wagons, and here are grain. Go back and get all of your family and bring them to Egypt. And so the brothers are sent to their father with wagons to bring the entire family back. And it's a great story, isn't it? I only wish one thing had been added. That when the brothers get back to Jacob, they say, Dad, that strange Egyptian official we told you about, he's really Joseph. And Jacob said, how did he get there? And the boys, men, having to confess to their father what they did. I would have liked to have heard that confession. But if wishes were horses, beggars would ride. I don't get it. What are we to learn from this story? The first to hear this story in the format of Genesis is the first generation of the Exodus. This story reminds them of how they came to be in Egypt. God put them there. It wasn't an accident, right? So it's a history lesson, except it's much more than that. Who controls history? Who directs the affairs of men and the course of this world? God does. And it's exactly what this story is illustrating. In this story, we discover that neither the weather, rain and drought, Potiphar, the warden of the prison, the dreams of the baker and the butler, the heart of Pharaoh, and even the evil intentions of Joseph's brothers control anything. They are all under the authority and control of the Lord. The world doesn't go on by blind chance or randomness. This, of course, is a major error of our time. The error is at the very heart of evolutionary thinking. Nor is this course determined by impersonal fate. History is directed by a sovereign God who loves his people. He loves us so much that he sent his son to endure for us far more than Joseph ever endured. So the Exodus generation can be assured that God is directing their history too. And the first generation won't get it. They won't believe what this story is intended to show them. Look, Moses is saying, you're going out in the wilderness, but don't worry about it. God is in control of everything. From the time that Jacob got to Egypt to now, God has been doing all of these things, controlling the hearts of Pharaoh, his soldiers, the weather, everything for your good. And when they get out in the wilderness, they'll say, oh, God sent us out here to die. But you can be assured of this too. This lesson is not just for them, it's for us. Paul wrote, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. Now, the only way that all things can work together for good is that if God controls all things, directing every aspect of our lives. This story, then, helps illustrate the truth of Paul's statement. And so at the very heart of this story is chapter 45, verse 5. God sent me before you to preserve life. And they learn by experiencing this story. Now, a couple of caveats here. I have heard Romans 8:28 taken out of context and used for all kinds of strange and wondrous things. This doesn't mean that everything in your life is going to be understandable. This doesn't mean that you're going to be able to resolve every conflict, every problem, by referring to the providence or the sovereignty of God. God acts in ways that we often don't understand. God could have stopped Joseph's brothers from selling him into slavery at any time. Right? God could have sent rain instead of drought so that the brothers didn't have to go to Egypt. I'm sure Joseph's years in prison weren't pleasant. Thirteen years away from his family. 13 years of suffering. Paul doesn't say that God works everything together for your own particular good or pleasant life. He says that he works them together for the good of his people. Joseph suffers for the good of his people. God is doing something that the brothers do not understand until the very end of the story, if they get it then. And then I assume they probably don't completely understand it. We often don't understand what God is doing in our lives, and that's okay. We live by faith, not by sight, not by understanding. Let alone do we understand what God is doing in the world around us. Like Joseph, we put our hope and trust in God. Our hope is in the name of the Lord, not in our understanding. Not in ourselves, not in any other authority. Our hope is in the name of the Lord. Our faith is in the sovereign God who works all things together for good in the end. And we pray daily, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we need to take that in. Our goal is God's will, not my will, not what I want done. Sometimes I wish I could be made king for a day, but I'd make a mess of it. Although it'd be fun, wouldn't it? But we live by faith. We believe, as Paul told us, that our lives are not our own. So it's not my will be done, because I don't own myself. I have been bought with the price, and the price is the cross of Jesus Christ. I belong to him. If God wants to sell me into slavery, that's his business. If God wants to give me a long, prosperous life, that's his business. If he wants to give me a short, unhealthy, miserable life, that's his business. We live by faith in God, trusting him, because our goal is not ourselves. Our goal is the will, the kingdom of God and of Jesus Christ. God doesn't ask Joseph for permission to sell him into slavery. He doesn't ask Joseph for permission to throw him into prison. He doesn't ask Joseph if he minds or if he understands what is going to happen. Joseph simply believes. And we belong to God too, bought with the price of the crucifixion. Now there's more to this story. Oh wow, it's only 10:30. Don't worry. This story points us to God's grace in bringing Joseph's brothers to repentance. Considering the trials that Joseph put them through, it probably didn't seem like grace to them at all. That's often the case for all of us. Sometimes you may think, I wish I could take a shortcut to learning whatever it is that God is trying to teach me, but evidently we don't. That's why we call these things trials. Okay? Joseph's brothers were put through trials, not vacations. There are trials in life that we all endure. Trials, and they're called trials because they are tests. Tests of our character, of our faith, and of our faithfulness. They are a means that God uses to transform us, to prompt us, and even to push us towards being the people God calls us to be. God called Jacob's family to be Israel, the foundation of the kingdom and people of God, the beginning of the priestly nation through which God would build his temple and minister to the nations of the world. But it's only after there is repentance and reconciliation among the brothers that they are what God has called them to be. And so he calls them to be Israel. And so he calls us to be the new Israel, the church, and the kingdom of God. Finally, and most importantly, this story points us, as I have hopefully been pointing out through the entirety of it, it points us to Jesus. Like Joseph, Jesus was betrayed by his brothers. Who are those people in Pilate's court on Maundy Thursday shouting, "Crucify him"? Jews. Probably some of the same people who on Palm Sunday hollered, "Hosanna," as Jesus rode into town. Like Joseph, Jesus brings those who betrayed him into his house and restores them. Think of Pentecost. Right there in Jerusalem where Jesus was killed 50 days earlier, resurrected 50 days earlier, Peter is preaching and he tells them who Jesus was, and there are thousands of them listening, and Peter says, "But you with wicked hands murdered him." But God meant it for good. And I think at that point, they stop Peter's sermon. And they begin to cry out, "What shall we do?" There was repentance. "We killed the Messiah. What shall we do?" And Peter says, repent and be baptized and enter into the church, the people, the kingdom of God. Jesus brought those who betrayed him back into his family. He reconciled them. He made them his people. Like Joseph, Jesus sets a feast before his restored brothers. Now look, he's done all this for you today. We come in here every Sunday and we confess our sins. By the way, we don't just read the prayers. We're saying to God what we mean in here. And God restores us. And he sets a feast before us. It's in his house, in his table. He says, eat and drink, for this is life. Life from death. Eternal life. Like Joseph, Jesus delivers his family from death and brings them into his kingdom. Hasn't he done this for you? And here is our gospel lesson. Jesus has done more for us than Joseph ever did or could have done for his family. And then he ascends to heaven. But he says, don't worry, I'm going away to prepare a place for you. And I'll bring you to be with me. As with the story of Joseph, Jesus brings good out of evil. The Sanhedrin and the people on Monday, Thursday demanded his death, meant it for evil. But the Father meant it for good, your salvation. Through the death and resurrection of Jesus, we have been brought to death and life. Like Joseph, Jesus is released from bondage to death and made the ruler over all. Remember, when Joseph was brought out of prison and he interprets Pharaoh's dream, and Pharaoh says, who can find a man in whom the Spirit of God is? We don't know if he was converted or not, but he recognized something about Joseph. And he sets Joseph over the entirety of his kingdom. Joseph says to his brothers, I'm like a father to Pharaoh, not like a son, like a father. I'm in charge here. In the same way, Jesus was released from death at the tomb and ascended into heaven and is made king and ruler over all. For all authority, remember Matthew 28? For all authority, Jesus told his disciples, have been given to me in heaven and on earth. Jesus is over all. Think of that when you watch the news, when you read the newspaper, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars and all kinds of things. And I'm pretty good at this. I have predicted 7 out of the last 3 wars. Okay? We don't know what's going on. But Jesus is in control of all of this. And he will bring out of this good, his kingdom, the worldwide proclamation of the gospel, the worldwide reign of Jesus Christ over all men, over all nations, as they bow to him. The story of Joseph is a prophecy of Jesus Christ. This Jesus is the one whom you have placed your hope and your trust. Stay with him. Hang on to him. No matter what the trials, no matter what the tests, look up and say, Jesus is King. And he has given his life for me, and my life belongs to him. He knows what he's doing. I may not, but he knows what he's doing. Hold that faith. Joseph must certainly have held that faith in all those years when he was in prison and separated from his family. That is the faith that you and I hold. And the object of that faith is Jesus Christ. He is our Lord. He is our King. He is our Savior. Our hope is in the name of the Lord. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, indeed our hope is in the name of Jesus Christ. For you have sent him for us, and he has redeemed us from sin, death, and the devil himself. And we are here by your grace to us again this day. It is of your love that we have been given faith and called out of the world and into your presence. And we rejoice that we are before you, that you have called us as your children, that you have fed us at your word. Now help us as we commit ourselves again this day to Jesus Christ, our King, that we might live as his faithful disciples. For this we pray in his name. Amen.